So today I wanted to do something a little different from what we've been doing. We've been following what we did the week before and kind of talking about that. Today I want to just talk about resurrection because it's Resurrection Sunday and I didn't see any reason to kind of drag behind on that. So that's kind of where I wanted to camp out today. So I want to look at some passages as we begin. And I have a question for you as we look at these passages. So if you've got a Bible or if you want to use your phone or whatever you use for a Bible, we're going to look at four passages, and I want you to kind of pull up one or the other and kind of follow along. And the question as we look at these passages, and all this has to do with understanding and leading up to the resurrection. And the reason is, at least for me, is that there is, I guess just to say it, the resurrection for me is what gives history purpose. That's the center point of all history. Everything led up to that point and everything is winding down from that point. It is the crown, you know, crowning experience of human history, and it gives purpose to everything. So somebody who might have the Matthew chapter 16 passage. Okay, so who was Jesus speaking with in that passage? Peter? Okay, well, yes, through Peter, yeah. So, what was he telling him would happen? So, what did he tell Peter was about to happen? Okay. So, it is funny, but it's like us. We don't hear what we don't want to hear. And it's true for us, and it was true for Peter. Peter didn't want to hear Jesus say, by the way, we're on the way to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And because he didn't want to hear Jesus say that, he sort of ignored that. Then finally, Jesus had to say, he had to confront the enemy part of that because he felt like Satan was actually directing things at him because of the degree to which Peter was refusing to accept that. Okay? Matthew 20. That's just one verse this time. 19. Somebody have that one? Okay. There you go. There you go. That's fine. All right, so let's do it again. How about that? Read it again. You get a second time, because I need to hear it again.
I can find it again.
That's all right.
But to what?
Hey, once you've heard babies screaming and kids objecting and watches don't bother you anymore.
Then they were flogged with.
Before you leave that page, look a little before. Who was he talking to whenever he said that? Okay. So is he talking to those who had been following him for 3 years plus? Yeah, call them friends, okay? All right? So again, he's not saying I'm going to die. Now he's saying what? Okay? But before that, what did he say was going to happen? Okay. Bad stuff's going to happen. Okay. We're going to get arrested. Okay? They're going to mistreat me. They're going to hit me. They're going to beat me. And it's a coming. Okay? All right? Luke 13, 31 through 33. Okay, so who is he talking to? Okay? Who are generally not his BFFs. Okay? These are not guys that normally he would be friendly with. Okay? But in this case, it's amazing, if you think about it, they're telling him, don't come here. And Jesus said what? Okay, yeah. You know, it's kind of like, in a sense, at least I felt like it was like, this is a test. Okay? I'm going, because what happens is when prophets get to Jerusalem, God gets to test Israel again here. Well, now, he knew what was going to happen. But essentially, it was, this is what's got to happen. And yes, they get another chance, and yes, it looks like they're going to blow it again. But this is what has to happen. What about Luke 18, 31 through 34?
They will mock him, flog him, and he will rise again.
That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of like, it sounds like he was pretty blunt, pretty direct, didn't mince words, told them the truth. But I don't want to hear that. That was kind of what he got back. And these are his friends. So And that's kind of my question is this that I want to deal with here, is why couldn't they clearly understand his statements about what was coming? Okay, because he told those that had been with him for 3+ years. He told those that knew he kind of came to rock the boat that would normally be kind of construed as being his adversaries in a lot of ways, the scribes and Pharisees. And then he's got his inner circle where, you know, you've got Peter and James and John. He's saying the same thing to all of them, isn't he? He's not changing what he's saying. So why couldn't they get it? So, and I think we need to make sure that before we pass over that we kind of think about our own lives and apply that to our own lives. Why don't we get it? Yeah? Now, the question is, why? You know, is it God's purpose that they didn't get it? Or, I mean, if that was the case, then why did Jesus say it repeatedly? Yeah, you know, I kind of wrestle with that a bit. You know, why did he say it if they weren't supposed to hear it? And then was it something that they later would understand? They just didn't understand it then. I don't know how much of it they didn't want to hear and how much of it they didn't really perceive. Maybe they didn't perceive it. Maybe they didn't want to hear it. Maybe those two worked together and that's why it was hidden from them. But yes. Definitely, I definitely agree with that. Yeah, I see that. Right. I think it can be a both and. It doesn't have to be an either or. Okay. And I think that's what we need to understand. And I do think that we have to, one of those things, we're not talking about a works salvation thing here. What we're talking about is that there are things that sometimes we don't get, and we are the ones who are kind of our own worst enemies because we don't get it. And our job is to make sure that we are teachable and open and paying attention, and that our relationship with God is such that He can show us stuff and we can receive it and get it. And that's the difference in us. Is that supposedly we've been given the Holy Spirit. And we're supposed to be able to perceive and receive and get this stuff. But we also live in a culture that is moving backwards to where we are more early first century in our cultural orientation. You know what I mean? You heard the word post-Christian? Okay. Living in a post-Christian culture? Okay. One that is not friendly, happy, or excited about the idea of the influence of the gospel and the truth about Jesus actually being important. We live in that kind of culture. And one of the things that kind of, I'll just throw this out to you, it kind of hit me this week as Notre Dame burned, okay, is that I was listening to a secular news show broadcast. I can't remember if I had accidentally flipped to one of the others or if I was on Fox or whatever, but one of the people they were talking to said, "Hey, Notre Dame's a metaphor for the church in Europe." Ooh, that's good. That's real good. Because Notre Dame was a museum. Y'all ever been there before? It's beautiful, it's nice, but it's a museum. There's very little worship that goes on in that building. Okay? When it does, it's rare. And it's also, if you were to kind of go, "Wow, this is really pathetic." Because of the what actually does or doesn't happen in this building that was built over hundreds of years, then established, then was burned down, then came back again. It was rebuilt. And guess what? It happens again. It's going to happen all over again. But it's a building. Yes. And actually, the sad thing is, it's been functioning as more of a museum than it is a church building, a place where people gather to worship. Well, there's a lot of things there. But metaphorically, it speaks to the culture that it's in. Now, I hope and pray that God will use the burning of that building to draw people back to Himself in some way. It's been a long time since anybody has prayed together in the streets of Paris. You got to understand, that doesn't happen. Protest, yes. Mob, yes. Pray together, no. May God use this to do something there in France, which is extremely secular culture. That kind of spoke to me about this. Got to figure out why. Still working on it, but it does. So let's go to the first passage that I want to look at. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 65, and yes, this one I put up on the PowerPoint over here, so we can all see it at the same time. The NIV says, "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that the deceiver said, "After 3 days I'll rise." So who heard Jesus say what he said? The Pharisees and Sadducees and all those seas that were in Jerusalem. Okay? So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So, who knew what Jesus said? Who acted on what Jesus said? And how easy is it going to be for anybody to go by stealth or any other way to get to that tomb? That would have been quite an endeavor. And do you not think if somebody had actually attacked those guards, or in some way accosted them to move the stone away? And by the way, it's no small matter to roll a big stone away. So there's a lot right here that would make it very difficult for what they feared to actually take place, for his disciples to come and get in the way. So what motive do you think was behind the request here by the Pharisees? Okay. They're being proactive. They want to shut it down before it happens. But quite much like a lot of other things, what happens when people try to get in God's way? It didn't really matter what they did it? There you go. And that's one thing that, you know, people who like to redefine history and sort of gloss over details or explain things away, they just kind of want to just not even pay attention to the fact that the opposition knew exactly what had been said. They did something to try to mitigate against what Jesus said was going to happen, and they still couldn't stop it. And it wasn't human agency that had anything to do with that. Okay, next passage. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember,'" kind of like, y'all were there, "remember what he said, how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. To their credit, they're still in the "this can't be real" mode, or "we don't want to hear it" mode, because they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. It is kind of funny the women knew what happened, because they listened. Yeah. Yep. So did Jesus have to rise again on the third day? So what are the reasons why Jesus had to rise again on the third day? Okay. Yes. Jews believe that after 3 days, you are really dead. The spirit leaves the body and it's not still there anymore. Elvis has left the building. Okay. So in this case, Jesus has left the body. Okay. And after that, then there would be no talk of this. His spirit was still there. That's why he's still alive. Okay. None of that. So that is part of it. Is there something else? Anything else? Okay. Okay. He said it was going to be 3 days. Okay. And so he kept saying that. He said it's going to be 3 days. It's going to be 3 days. It's going to be 3 days. So yes, he is fulfilling what he said. It's going to be 3 days. Anything else? Okay. I don't think, in all my years of wrestling around with this, I don't think that there's necessarily anything in the Old Testament that would lean towards or move towards an idea of it had to be 3 days. If there is, it's not one of those really clear passages. So I can't say that I see anything there that would indicate that. However, we do have Isaiah 51, 53. I always get those mixed up, forgive me. The suffering servant passage in Isaiah, where it talks about all the things that will happen to Jesus. Okay. Then we have a psalm or two where it talks about, you know, God would essentially turn its back on the suffering servant. We do have those passages, but none of that necessarily says anything about how many days. Okay, John, next question. Oh, right. So, all this stuff that we're talking about is good, nice, but it's got to come to a point where, for each one of us, there has to be a personal, more than an ascension to a fact, it has to be something that affects and infects our lives. So what does the resurrection of Jesus mean to you? Okay? Okay? Eternal life? Okay? Okay? I don't think I came up with this idea myself. I'm pretty sure it's one of the early church fathers or somebody like either Anselm or Augustine or somebody. The idea of church being, or the kingdom of God being kind of like an iceberg, is that part of the iceberg is above the water, but most of it's below the water. And that the part of the kingdom of God that we see now, which is the church as it exists in this place and this time, is kind of like the part of the iceberg that's above the water, what we see. But that the kingdom of God is much more vast and much more expansive, and that's all below the surface. Part that we don't see yet, but that is still real and exists now. Everything he said about who he was, everything he said about the way life is, everything he said about who we are, everything he said about who God is, all comes to validation in the fact that on the third day, he was resurrected from the dead. And the truth is, we're human, and whenever we hit times and days where we get discouraged and downcast, or we get frustrated and we begin to question things, I'll be honest with you, at those times in my life, I get to this point where I have to stare at an empty tomb. And I realize he took up his life on the third day. And there is no disputing that fact. And I can't dispute that fact. And that fact has changed everything since that time. I don't know. Anyway, that's for me kind of where I am on. The resurrection is the thing that makes everything, validates everything. Anything else that you want to share? So what about this record of events on that resurrection morning gives credibility to Jesus' resurrection and the fulfillment of his prophecy that he would rise from the dead on the third day? We've talked about some of that already, okay? The fact that the scribes and Pharisees would tell Pilate that they wanted to make sure that the disciples didn't steal the body to facilitate a hoax. Okay, so that sort of mitigated against that. Anything else that you think gives credibility? We talked about it did happen on the third day, and that, yes, they did ask for there to be guards there, and there were guards there. Is there anything else that you see here that adds credibility. The effort to move the stone. Now, I know that I'm sort of surprised some of you hadn't picked this one up. In that time and day, if you were going to make a story up that would validate that Jesus was alive, you would not start with women. You would start with men. Because women, and their, it said the disciples didn't believe the women when they came and told them. And it's because of the status that women had in the culture. I mean, yeah, but these were the women that hung around with Jesus, that took care of Jesus, that, you know, helped feed the group, helped take care of needs and stuff as they would light here and there, okay, and do their thing, okay. And they still didn't listen to them when they told them, something is up. He's not there. But at least Peter and, you know, and John got up and ran to the tomb. We'll give them that. Still, if you're going to start the story, if you look in all the Gospels that have a recollection of the day of the resurrection, it starts with women. And in that culture, that was really unusual. Okay? Very unusual. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's go to the second part of that, Luke chapter 12. Oh, no. Do I have a whole other page of questions, don't I? I do. All right. So, do unchurched people, you know, even consider that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Okay. So, a back door to heaven, to use that phrase, that there's a back door to heaven, normally what would people associate with that back door? Okay. I can do enough good stuff that God will let me slip through. How many people do you know have said, you know, I'm really not going to believe until I see him? Or, he's going to have to be right in front of me and I'm going to have to see him before I'll endeavor to do that. Of course, those people don't know the full story, because if they said that, they probably wouldn't really want to say that. Because at that point, it's too late. Or if you took the idea that it was myth, you know, which...
I think that's even up.
Yeah. That all stories of this nature are in some way created, which makes no sense if you really know the history. No, we're rewriting history to suit ourselves. One of the things that I argue with people about a lot of times, if I get into an argument, it's not about the facts. I'll get into somewhat of a discussion about the fact that a doubt or a question that can be raised hundreds or thousands of years post an event does not carry the same weight as testimony that is written and recorded even 100 years after the event. Just because I can say I have doubts or I have questions and I can raise them does not trump a testimony that existed near to the time of the actual event. Does that make sense to you? So yes, okay, you can have your doubts, you can have your questions, but that doesn't mean then, just because you can have a doubt, that your doubt overrules what was recorded or written or agreed to and testified to. Okay, so if those folks have considered that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, why have they not pursued Jesus as God's Son? What do you think? Okay, inconvenient. I know few people who would say that they would not want to be touched, helped, healed, loved, or provided for by God. They would say, if he exists. I know very few people. I would call those few people the hardcore, you know, I'm going to do it my way, you know, folks who don't care if there is a God. They're going to do what they're going to do. I don't know many of those people, because I do believe people really do want those things. I believe people want there to be a God. The problem is, for some reason, they have not allowed themselves to be humble before God and understand that you have to receive God on His terms, not your terms. So pride is still the issue. Always has been. John, next part of that question. So what keeps them from giving themselves entirely to Him You know, I think sometimes it's because we have these preconceived ideas in our mind that there's a third way. You know, it's the not God, the God, but there's this third way that somehow I fit into the third way. And, you know, God will certainly, you know, let me in because there's the third way. Now, we have to be careful because the truth about this gospel is that it's about grace. And it's not about measuring up, and it's not about being good enough. It's not about being perfect. It is about desiring to be like Jesus and growing to be like Jesus, but that is a work that we do cooperatively with the power of the Spirit within us, once we have that Spirit within us. Church has done a pretty bad job, I think, in America, because we are so driven to be successful that we have sort of not depicted a very clear picture of grace. And then when we do depict grace, we do it in a way that sort of waters down the gospel. And that's equally bad. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Like, the watered down gospel of grace is that it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you do, God loves you. Or you don't have to receive Jesus. Jesus died for you, and it doesn't matter what you do with your life. You don't have to acknowledge Him. He died for you, and that's all that matters. That is an extremely open-ended, non-biblical view of grace, though grace is real, and it's true, and it's the basis of our salvation. On the other hand, it's, I have to live this way, I have to do that, I have to keep rules, I have to be holy, I have to, and I'm the one that has to manufacture all that. That's equally just as problematic, either way, either end of the spectrum. What it comes down to is we have to find a way where we can let people interact with and have to make a decision about the resurrection. And Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is one of the days built into the culture where we have a chance to in some way help people have to wrestle with the reality of the resurrection. It's an opportunity. You may have had some conversations about resurrection in the last week or two. You may have more. You may have conversations in the next week or two about resurrection. Remember that the real thing is, the most powerful thing is, if we can help people deal with the resurrection, wrestle with the resurrection, that is a very, very significant thing we can accomplish. We can partner with God to help Him speak to them about the resurrection. That's a good thing. I don't have time to do what I want to do to finish. It's Luke, the second half of Luke's chapter 24. But if you look at that in the near future, what I want you to think about as you get there is Jesus was revealing Himself, and I want you to think about why He revealed Himself in the way that He did. So as you look at Luke 24, you look at the second half of that, I want you to be thinking about that. Now, John, we post this PowerPoint. If you go to Sermon Messages, we post these PowerPoints every week under Messages. So if you want to read Luke 24, 13 through 34, you'll be able to get to this PowerPoint and look at these questions if you can't remember these questions, because maybe you're like me and in about 5 minutes you won't remember what you were doing now, much less the questions that I'm giving. So it's there. But there's a reason that Jesus chose to reveal Himself after His resurrection the way that He did. I want you to think about that. All right. Anybody have a closing thought? Hey, it's resurrection, folks. It's resurrection. We forget that we don't have all the time in the world. Brian, how about closing this?